So this morning we are beginning. We're not beginning. We're in it. We're 4 weeks in. 4 weeks into our series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. So this is our fourth week in the series, and this series will take us all the way up to Advent. So all the way up to the end of November, we get to journey together through these couple of chapters in Matthew's Gospel. This concise, the most concise collection of Jesus's teaching. And by concise, I don't mean that it's short. I mean that it is a great deal of Jesus' teaching all connected or collected for us in one place. Matthew has offered this to us and has recorded this in this way. And just to help prepare us each week, we need to be reminded, and it's important to remember, that what Jesus is doing here is establishing for us what life in his kingdom is meant to look like. And we said at the very beginning, in week one, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that is upside down from the kingdom of this world. The priorities in God's kingdom, the way that we behave in God's kingdom, who we are called to be in God's kingdom as citizens of that kingdom, are always going to look different than the kingdom of this world. And they're always going to stand in opposition to the priorities of the kingdom of this world. Now, one of the things that we talked about this morning in our college Sunday school class, and you'll hear me say, I don't like, that is what it is, but I don't like calling it that because you are in class 5 days a week. So in our college Sunday pregame that happens before this at 9:30, 9:45 upstairs in room 204, we talked this morning about, we asked this question, if Jesus, you know, saying that the greatest commandment is to love God with all that we are, and love our neighbor as ourselves, how is it that one of the great arguments against Christianity is that we are not loving? Where's Andrew? Andrew, what was the quote that you shared? Are you in here? Yeah, I'm putting you on the spot, man. What, there's no hate like Christian love, is that it? Yeah. There's no hate like Christian love. Yeah, that doesn't feel good to swallow, right? But it is one of the arguments against Christians. Like that we, you know, if Jesus says this is the most important thing, and the second is like it, then why are we accused of being not loving? Why is the argument that, well, you don't look a whole lot like this Jesus that you talk about or that we read about or that maybe I'm familiar with because I have spent some time reading this book or I've been around church long enough to know that what I see and hear is love, right? So when we consider that this kingdom stands in opposition to the kingdom and the priorities of the world, I'm afraid that we have taken that to mean that we are fighting against the kingdom of the world, or that we're called to take up arms against the kingdom of the world. And I think it's important to understand that there is one who has already done that in Jesus. And he's done it in a way that is loving, and he's done it in a way that's grace-filled. He's done it in a way that's subversive, yes. But he's come to dismantle these things, but he's come to do it by getting at our hearts first. And as we will see this morning, there are absolutely times when we are called to take a stand against the hurt and the injustice that is perpetrated in this world. That is absolutely true. Don't mishear me. Don't hear me say that we are supposed to look at those things in the world and just kind of roll over. That's not who we're called to be. But we always have to ask the question, in the way that I'm working against this, standing against this, fighting against this, fighting on behalf of someone else, in the way that I am doing that, am I doing it in a way that's reflective of the life and love of Christ? Or am I leading with a pointing finger? It's a good thing for us to wrestle with, and it's one of those things that, praise God, the Holy Spirit, who Jesus says will lead us into all truth. That's both truth about who God is, but also truth about who we are. This promise is that the Holy Spirit will lead us into that. So it's one of those things that we get to lift up and to wrestle with. So as continuing this morning, we will be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. But I want to begin by inviting you to think about, to consider, and I also thought about having you share this with, you know, someone sitting around you, but I thought better of it. And that is to think about the last time that you were angry. The last time that you were angry, like truly angry. What was that anger, like where did it come from? What was it the result of? And then what was the fruit of that anger? Like what came as a result of it? How did you act? How did you behave? What did you do? What did you say? And I think the thing that is, that I love is that we could all, we could all share something. And many of those things would look very different. I think as we are, those of us who are sports fans, it's football season, in case no one, you know, in case you're living under a rock and didn't know that, college football season. The number of you, that I spoke to just this morning who said, hey, I said, did you get to go to the game yesterday? And they're like, yeah, wasn't great. App won, like we won the game. We won. There it is. It doesn't feel like it. First of all, we are so spoiled as Appalachian football fans, so spoiled. But I think that if you are, I'm not a fantasy football person. I got too much to keep up with in my life, and quite frankly, I don't know enough about the sport to like participate in that. But the number of times that you hear of or that you know, or maybe you yourself have experienced this, like you are getting angry at a collegiate athlete or an athlete because they're not performing the way that you think they ought to. Like they are hurting you in your fantasy league because they're not performing up to your standards. I mean, let's just think about, we're getting angry at someone we don't know for something that we have absolutely no control over. And that's just one example. There are any number of ways that plays out on a daily basis. I don't know if you're a road rage person or if you've been on the receiving end of, road rage. Like you pull out in front of somebody accidentally and they tell you that you're number one and, hopefully you don't respond to that. Maybe you do. I don't know. But it's one of the ways that, like our brokenness, our sinfulness, it just levels the playing field, right? And I think that's so important for us to understand and to think about when you're sitting in a room like this, a gathering that is one expression of the body of Christ, the church, to know that like none of us are above reproach. None of us are without fault in some way. None of us are without sin in our own lives and without the effects of that. And there are times we can laugh at it, right? There are times when the expression of anger can be humorous or funny. I mean, we just chuckled at some of the things, but sometimes I think that it perhaps feels most humorous or enjoyable, and it comes at the expense of kids, but like, children, as they're expressing anger, say some pretty hilarious things, and you as the adult have the decision to make in that moment. Like, am I going to laugh and make this really, like, just worse? Or am I going to try to hold that in and allow space for my child to be angry and express their anger in the way that they feel like they need to and help them work through it? Sometimes we choose the former and it doesn't always go well. Some of the things that kids say when they are angry, I will never eat broccoli again for my entire life. You as a parent are thinking, no, you're going to, and it's probably going to be two nights from now. So buckle up because it's going to end up back on your plate, right? Or maybe you've heard something like this, or maybe you've said something like this as a child. You are the worst mom in the entire universe. Not just like in this house or in the neighborhood, like you are the worst mom in the entire universe. I am running away to the playground. I'm not going to talk to you ever again. And you're like, yeah, you will the next time you need something. I know that you will. I wish you would be a dog so I could ignore you. I hate you so much, I'm going to put all of your socks in the toilet. You are as boring as a gray crayon. I mean, that hurts, right? You are as boring as a gray crayon. These are young people finding ways to express something that they feel deep inside. And I mean, I quite honestly think that the world would be a better place if that was still how we responded to anger, that we said, told people they were as boring as a gray crayon, or you know, told them that like I wish you were a dog so I could just ignore you. But it doesn't take any amount of time, any amount of examination for us to look and see that that is, we have gone way beyond this in our response to the anger that we feel. And for Jesus, it's very clear, as it is throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, the bar is very high. And his expectation for those that would follow him is very deep. It's very weighty, because he calls us to live and to look differently than the rest of the world. So as we think about our own feelings of anger, maybe that we have felt, maybe feelings of anger that we have even right now, let's consider the words of Jesus as Matthew captures them for us in chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. If you're able, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now remember that as we are reading through this, and as we are considering these teachings of Jesus, but oftentimes what we read and what you stand in honor of the hearing and the reading of, it doesn't leave us feeling like wonderful, right? We're not reading, you know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Romans chapter 8, "There is nothing in all of creation, neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor anything else will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." Like, those things feel good to hear and to have spoken over us. Something like this is for us holding the mirror up against our lives and examining. If I were sitting in the company of Jesus as he was speaking these words, how would this land? All things being equal, because I am sitting in the company of Jesus hearing these words, how does that land? As I take this, remember last week we talked about the law and Jesus' relationship to the law, and Jesus saying, I've come to fill it up. I've come to make it full. I've come to be the picture of what the purpose of the law is, to be the fulfillment of it. So if the law for us reveals to us something about ourselves and something about how we live in relation to God's desire for our lives and God's design for life as it was meant to be lived in his kingdom and in creation, then we are invited to examine that. We're invited to the law essentially is the mirror. And Charles Spurgeon says this about it. He calls it that. He says the law is the mirror by which we examine our lives, but what the law is not is the thing that cleanses us, is the thing that makes us new, is the thing that takes care of those deficiencies when we do examine our lives. He says you can't bathe yourself in a mirror. You can only look in a mirror to see how much dirt is on your face, but you can't bathe in it. But we have this tendency, as we said last week, to look at the law and these things that Jesus is teaching and just, you know, it's just a punch list for us. Like, if I'm good on that, I'm okay on that. I'm not so great on that, but I'm way better than this guy on it, so I think I'm all right. That's not the intention. The intention is to reveal to us how that we do fall short, that we don't meet the mark, that we don't measure up. And what we see that Jesus is doing, beginning with this text, there are six of these. They're called the antitheses. So Jesus will say something like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And it's important for us to know the distinction there between, like, Jesus is not saying you have read. In that, he would be referring to the law itself or to the scriptures themselves, what we know as the Old Testament. But for Jesus to say, "You have heard it said," Jesus is here speaking against or doing some untangling or some correcting of the interpretation of the law by some teachers or by some religious leaders along the way. And if that interpretation is offered, and if the way that it is offered or what is offered feels right and good, then people begin to adopt it, and the adoption of that becomes truth, right? And that is, I mean, that is true in the world that we live in now. The adoption of some interpretation of something that we think, yeah, I could work with that. I could live with that. Therefore, that is truth. The problem is that for each of us, we all tend to live by this truth that is relative, and our relative truth we find often comes in conflict with the truth by which someone else is living their lives. So part of what Jesus is doing is untangling that and giving some correction. Hey, you've heard that it was said, "You shall not murder." Many people in Jesus' hearing, I hope all of us in here would read that and say, "Shall not murder? I'm good. Haven't done that in my life. That is a command that I can check off. I'm good on that." And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. This is as the law demanded. It is as the law still demands today. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoa. Jesus, we're kind of stepping on toes there. Anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now, imagine, if you would, we are called to a court of law, called to judgment for being angry with someone. The courts would be way more full than they are already. Every time you are caught in the act of just simply being angry, like just thinking some angry thoughts about something, someone finds you out and they're like, "Oh, dragging you to court because you're subject to judgment in this." There were courts in the time in which Jesus was speaking that if you spoke poorly of someone, you could actually be taken to court for that. But even deeper than that, what Jesus is speaking of is the judgment before the one true judge, that is God. You are subject to judgment if you are angry with someone. Why is it that Jesus would take something that many of us would say, most of us, I pray all of us would say, "Yeah, I haven't done that. I haven't murdered someone. I haven't taken a life." Why would he take that and then seem to raise the bar to a height that is impossible? Any of you who are angry are subject to judgment. Any of you who are angry with another are subject to judgment. What is it that Jesus is doing here? And how do we find ourselves living in light of this higher or greater or weightier expectation that Jesus places on those who are hearing this and on us who are reading it? But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. So that first word there that Jesus is using is a word that means something like you fool, or you blockhead, like to use a Charlie Brown term, Charles Schultz. It would be like saying to someone, "You fool," or "You blockhead." We say things that are way worse than that. way worse. And we tend to just, like, that's just a part of the world that we live in. We tend to excuse it. Or we tend to write that off as, well, that was my response. Like, I was just angry, which is exactly Jesus' point. In your anger, what is it that you are doing? Paul will say later in his letter to the church in Ephesus, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Which is an important distinction for us to make. Because if you know anything about the life of Jesus and you know anything about the kind of the arc of his story and his life and ministry here on this earth, then you know that there were moments where Jesus, in fact, seemed very angry. And so is he being hypocritical here? Is he living into one of the great stereotypes against Christianity? You're all a bunch of hypocrites. In Jesus' anger and going and overturning the tables in the temple where the money changers were working, the thing that Jesus is responding to here is the mistreatment of people who desire to come and to give their offering, desire to come and to give their sacrifice on behalf of their family, and weren't able or, you know, didn't have the means to bring with them what was required for sacrifice, and so came hoping to be able to purchase the thing that they needed for sacrifice, and they were being taken advantage of, and they were being mistreated. And so what Jesus is upset by here, one, is that, as he says, my temple, a house of prayer has been turned into a den of thieves. This is not the intention, but also that people are being inhibited in their worship. They're being taken advantage of. They're being robbed and stolen from. The weak are being made to feel weaker or being pushed further down. This is the thing that upsets Jesus to the point of overturning the tables. Paul's interpretation of this is not don't be angry. Paul's interpretation of it is in your anger, do not sin. And I wonder how many of us can say that. How many of us can say, I am angry. I am angry at this person. I am angry at this institution. I'm angry, whatever the thing is. I'm angry even on behalf of this individual or this people group. But the question is, what do we do with that anger? What is the result? What is the fruit of that anger? Are we able to work through that anger and to respond to that anger in a way that is not sinful? Or in our anger, are we sinning? Are we missing the mark? Are we falling short of who God wants us to be? So the reason that Jesus then uses this word that means you fool or you blockhead, you idiot, you blockhead, and then goes on to say, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Again, very strong language. Because some of you are like, "Ooh, I have called someone way worse than a fool." Like, a fool would be mild to some of the names, the very creative names that I have called someone at, you know, a given point in my life. And you're saying that just if someone, Jesus is saying, if you call someone a fool, you are in danger of the fire of hell. The context is very important, but also the reason behind what Jesus is doing here is very important for us to understand. For Jesus, it has everything to do with the way that we are treating the people around us. Everything to do with the way that we are treating a brother or sister, the way that we are treating the person that lives in the community with us, the way that we are treating even, as he will go on to say, our enemy. It is so easy to forget in moments of anger and frustration that that individual or those individuals were created in the image of God just as we are. Again, it doesn't mean that we stand for injustice, but the question is, what is our response to the injustice, or what is our response when we are made to feel a certain way? And I think we have to be careful even there saying that person made me angry. Anger is always our response. It is not something that someone put on us. It is a response that happens within us. For me to say that person made me angry is not fair and it's not accurate. That person didn't make me feel the way that I do. My anger is my response to something that individual did or said. What Jesus is getting at here is in your anger, what are you doing with it? How are you treating this person that stirred this thing up in you that resulted in this response? Are you belittling them? To say you fool was in fact a question of someone's character. Like that was a serious offense. It was to call into question the character of the individual. And character defamation even still is a serious thing, although it happens all the time. And we are all, like everybody has this bullhorn that's called social media, and you can rake somebody over the coals and through the mud with seemingly zero consequence. The reason that this matters to Jesus and the reason that it matters in the kingdom of God is because anger unchecked, anger not dealt with in a way that is God-honoring, then becomes these things that actually we get angry about in this world. Anger left unchecked does become murder. Anger left unchecked does become the mistreatment of entire people groups. Anger left unchecked does become the complete ignoring of another, because we would just as soon not look at them than have anything to do with them. And if that were the case, when you consider how God feels about the brokenness and the sin in this world and in our lives, if God's response to that would just be to say, I can't with them, which is what we do. I can't with you right now. For God to say, I can't with them, then we are left on our own and have no hope beyond where we are right now. But God, in his great mercy, as Paul says in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to show, I have an image to share. Gracie, you want to, or no, Braden, you're up there. Gracie, you're sitting right there. This is Angel, the live oak tree, and it's on John's Island in South Carolina near Charleston. It is believed to be the largest live oak in America. And there may be others, but that thing is massive. That oak tree started as a single acorn. Now, if you can see this, it's an acorn. Everything for a tree that size is found right here. You take a hike up the Boone United Trail. Every oak tree you pass, everything for each of those trees is found right here. Everything that's needed for that tree to exist. Yes, there have to be favorable conditions in which this acorn falls. We know that to be true. But in order for it to even start, everything is right here in this very small thing. Everything that is needed for murder, everything that is needed for the mistreatment of entire people groups exists in that seed that is anger. What Jesus desires to do here is to root that out. For him to use that term, will be danger in danger of the fires of hell, is Jesus' way of saying he's talking about a very specific place outside of Jerusalem. There was a valley called Gehenna. And it goes back to Israel's history, and it was a place where atrocious things took place, where innocent children were murdered, and then later for the people of God, it became the place essentially where, like, that was the dump, and there were just constant fires burning to burn the refuse and the trash and the dump that was sent there, and so for Jesus to use that language is to say, if you don't deal with the anger that's in your heart, if you don't take care of this, then it is this place of, like, perpetual suffering. It is this place in which there is stench and it is ugly, and it is not a lovely place to be. And for any who have ever harbored anger or bitterness against another person, you know that. You know what that feels like. It begins to eat away at you. It is a place of suffering, and it is not a place that looks like the kingdom of God. So Jesus gives us two things, and I'll close with this, and then we'll transition into our time of communion. He says, if you are on your way to make your offering at the altar. So Jesus would have been teaching this in, like, northern Galilee. And about 80 some miles away is the temple in Jerusalem. and you are on your way, you get there and you realize, wait, I have something against someone. Jesus says you have to leave your altar. And many times that was an animal, right? So you leave your animal and hope that it's still there when you get back. You leave your animal and make the trek 80 miles back to go and deal with this grievance before you can then come back and offer your gift of worship, offer your sacrifice. And what Jesus is saying is like just the worship itself, the outward expression of it, the outward appearance of it, that's not what I'm so much concerned with. What I'm concerned with is the heart that's behind it. And so many of us will use like worship or we'll use these outward things to mask something that we are carrying within us that we don't really want to deal with. And Jesus is saying that the act and the work of dealing with it is costly. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you a journey. Are we willing to take that journey? Or if you have a grievance with someone that is not a brother or sister, like someone is, they could take you to court for this thing, right? He's saying, let's deal with it along the way, because otherwise you might find yourself on the wrong end of that judgment. And he's speaking here specifically of a debt that you may have to someone. And in that time, if someone was found to have owed a debt that they couldn't pay, then they were thrown into jail where they had to stay until the debt was paid, which seems counterintuitive. But then it would be on their family to pay the debt so that they could be released from imprisonment. So even in the way that we speak of others, even in someone that may have a grievance against us, what are we doing with that debt that we may owe? Sometimes it means physically reaching out to someone and saying, hey, I got to be honest. Like, I've harbored some feelings against you, and I don't want to do that. I ask that you would forgive me. And you may be asking someone for forgiveness who has no idea that they have done something to upset you. No idea. But it allows us to be emptied of that thing that the enemy could use, that thing that seems so seemingly small that the enemy could use to turn into something far too large, and that this world is far too full of. We are called to live differently, and yet we are subject to the same suffering and the same brokenness, and we are affected by it just like everyone else. We're invited to name it, to be honest about it, but to deal with it in a way that roots that thing out of our lives so that we don't look like the rest of the world, so that we can truly begin to pray for our enemies, so that we can truly say at the end of the day, I am, as far as my part, I am at peace with that person. It doesn't ignore the things that have been done. It doesn't ignore the hurt and the pain. But it keeps us from being captive, held captive by it. And trusting in God's ability in Christ to bring healing to us, both physically, emotionally, spiritually. That's the invitation, and that's the hard work that we're called to. And this is not one of those that you know, we just read this and we're like, well, okay, yeah, I got to do better, you know. For many of us, this is a very real struggle. And I want to be sensitive to that. I want to name that. But I want to invite us to what is just the next step that the Lord might be calling us to in our process of dealing with anger that we may have in our hearts towards someone else. Is it to leave our altar or our offering and to go and deal with that? Is it to offer forgiveness? Is it to pay the debt, as it were, that we need to pay so we don't find ourselves imprisoned by this thing that just is constantly over us? Is it to be willing and trust enough in the faithfulness and the grace of God to enter into that journey of forgiveness? That's the invitation. And we are invited to do so alongside the one who knows what it is to be mistreated, the one who could in every situation point to those who were his enemies. And yet, even as he was giving his life, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He knows what it is to be wounded. The author of Hebrews, we have a great high priest who knows our weakness, so that we might be willing to come to him, to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Amen.